Romans. I'm turning to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm reading from verses 19 to 23 at once. So Romans chapter 8, beginning from verses 19 to 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And last week we were looking at the Spirit's work. We had seen the last 2 weeks about his work in sanctification. So we looked at other works of the Spirit also. And we saw a number of very comforting themes. Those of us who are the Lord's, we know what is called the leading of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gives us grace to choose a path of obedience instead of a path that actually satisfies ourselves. So that's the great thing that has happened to us. We are given the spirit of adoption. We are given the capacity for prayer and to trust in God as our own Father. This is put into us. And then we are also given that witness of the Spirit. Apart from what the Lord does, the Holy Spirit himself works in our own spirit, the works of grace, the desire to obey the Lord, the understanding we have, the privilege for prayer. These are graces the Spirit himself works in the soul, in our spirits. But that is not the witness of the Spirit. It is an independent work of the Spirit where he pours glorious light upon these things he's done. And then by that persuasion, clearer, firmer persuasion, we know that we are the children of God, because we see how these things have been wrought in us. And so we saw how assurance comes through this, my dear friends. We have to be very clear, dear brethren, because in this our generation, unfortunately, people, we said that last week, people presume that they are Christians simply because, well, they just look upon a few things and assume. The Bible never does that. The Bible never encourages us to do that. The Bible always calls us to look for evidences, because that is what will give us foundation. Christian faith is not a sham faith. It is not an assumption faith. It is a faith that has evidences, something to prove, something to stand upon, something to say God has done this. This is why Christianity can speak with certainty. We don't say maybe. There are things that, of course, the Lord has kept to himself, but there are a whole number of things that we are given certainty about them. So that right even here on earth, we are certain about a whole number of things before life is over. And so, friend, this is a very precious part. Unfortunately, and largely because of charismatic influence, this thing is really going away. In the years gone by, that will be one of the big things. In fact, you speak to somebody about Christ, and then the next time, you want to help him to examine himself so he will have assurance that he's saved or that he's not saved. So, friends, the Bible here, Romans chapter 8, you know the places in Scripture where we are given the evidences of salvation. This is one of them, Romans chapter 8, and the whole book of 1 John. John chapter 8 is another, the Lord Jesus Christ constantly challenging the claims of the people, the Pharisees. And also, of course, Galatians chapter 5. So at least these are some places. Acts chapter 2 also. And so you have these things there given to us so that we may examine ourselves and have certainty. Friends, there's nothing as wonderful as certainty. To know that my soul is safe and I am in the arms of the Lord. There's nothing comparable to this in this world. That is what sometimes it makes the soul soar and our hearts overwhelmed with love divine. And so it is a blessed thing. And then also there's the blessing of the Spirit himself dwelling in our hearts. The apostle calls it the first fruit of the Spirit. Sometimes it is called the earnest of the Spirit. He's giving to us, and he gives us some experiences, wonderful experiences, which will be perfected in heaven, such as the graces we've talked about, as well as joy, as well as this peace, as in Galatians. These things are given unto us as a kind of a down payment. They are not the fullness. I'll speak a little about that when we come to verse 24. So the Holy Spirit is the first fruit, or the first payment, the first gathering of God, given to us to show that the greater blessings will come and that they will be ours. And so that's another blessing we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we have that even though we also go through suffering as Christians. And so when he mentioned that suffering in verses 17 and 18, then he has to really pick it up again. You know what he often does? He touches on a theme and he wants to develop it a little. In fact, he will do so again tonight also. So in verse 17, 18, remember, he touched on suffering. For verse 18, for example, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then he picks up the idea of suffering. Why is suffering on earth? From verses 19. Why is there suffering here? And Apostle Paul answers by saying, because the whole creation had been brought under vanity. God has subjected creation unto vanity. The present life is vain, is empty. Viewed spiritually, viewed in life and in real essence, viewed from the eyes of God, viewed in the balances of eternity, the present life is nothing. It's like it has an appearance of something that's actually hollow. Everything, friends. And, you know, only Christians see through this. All our labors, all our struggles, all our difficulties, all our sweats, where do they end up? Of course, we really have to leave everything here, as our hymn says, hymn number 39. And so, and then we have to depart and go and meet our God. And so, God has subjected the whole creation to vanity. So it's not that things are only empty, but creation, even though God has allowed some enjoyment of it, your creation will not give us, the present creation will not give us everything. Some things are held up. We look at everything we enjoy. There can be accidents on the way, isn't it? Think of it. Anything you enjoy, anything that brings us some measure of good, well, something can happen and it cannot turn its head and hurt us. That's how creation has become. It's no longer 100% ministering goodness to us. No, because God subjected it to the when our first parents sinned. And God put that there. And friends, this is very important to remember, because this is what, again, the charismatics miss. Thinking that this world will yield to us everything we want. No, it will never. That's not God's purpose. Because he's left the present creation to vanity. So that it affects us too, not just creation. So I come down to verse 23. That's where we got to last week. Verse 23. "And not only they, not only the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption," to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Even us, in the sense that even us who are Christians and who have the first bestowals of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is giving us the first portion of our blessing. Even us who have these privileges groan in ourselves. We are troubled within. And we long that our bodies will be delivered, will be taken out of this world, so that we are renewed and become perfect like our Lord Jesus Christ. We groan within ourselves. We are never satisfied. Let us never seek satisfaction in this world. We will disappoint ourselves. God will help us. God will do wonderful things for us and support us in many ways. But he will let us taste the fallenness of the world we're in. He will let us taste it so that we don't really get too much rooted in this world. My friends, you know this. I wish that's only my theme, then I could have surveyed a number of texts. If we are feeling too much settled in this world, God will shake it. If we are getting too much settled here, too much comfortable here, God will shake it. Because he wants us to be thankful for what we receive from him now and enjoy with thanksgiving to him, but at the same time lift up our hearts above this and say, well, I long for the day when I'm made perfect, when my body is delivered and I become like my Lord. And so this is what he says. So those of us who have the first fruit of the Spirit, so friend, my dear friends, this is another evidence of genuine Christians. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, no matter how much our portion may be in this world, we are never satisfied. We want something better. We want something nobler. Because the Holy Spirit makes us sons. There has to be something better than merely circumstances that are easy and a life that is comfortable. The Holy Spirit ministers this to us. So we realize there has to be something higher than merely this. If the Holy Spirit is in us, you see. And so as part of that first fruit of the Spirit, he makes us groan and long for that day. And so he says in verse 24, we go on. For the reason is this. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You remember that? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was speaking with his disciples, hung all their happiness on hope, or at least let's say much of it, when he was about to leave them in John 14, 15, 16. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I go prepare a place for you, I'll come to take you to myself. By the time he came to chapter 16, he says that in this world you would have tribulation. You see, in this world your portion will be hard, but I go to prepare a place for you. And so hope, we are saved by hope, meaning we are saved so that we become those persons who are looking forward for our blessing, for our better part, not on this world. In this world, a measure is given to us to assure our hearts that God will give us a fullness, but we are also made to anticipate, to look forward to the day when the fullness will be given to us. So we are saved by hope. We are saved by looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And so friends, if we are to ask me my theme tonight, it is that Christians, the justified people, are more than conquerors. Or just more than conquerors. That's obviously the theme of the last few 12 verses. We are more than conquerors. And this is what the apostle states. And why and how do we feel it? He will let us see that. So verse 24 back again. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So what he means is, so naturally, the kind of salvation the Savior purchased for us makes us hope, leaves some things we don't have now. If the Bible talks about hope, then it implies that there are things you don't have them now. So you look forward for them. If you have everything now, you wouldn't say, I'm hoping for it. And so is salvation, and in this chapter, and of course in the chapters we've looked at, hope is spoken of a number of times. If Christianity teaches hope, then it implies that the things that we expect are not all ours now. And so we look forward for them. And verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So we need a grace of patience. If we are having hope, then we must alongside have patience, meaning we remain calm and looking forward, willing to wait until the blessing is ours. So we must have patience. John Bunyan pictures it so wonderfully. In Pilgrim's Progress, he pictures two friends. One is called Passion and the other is called Patience, remember? And these two persons, Passion is always crying. He's always crying. When they ask him what was wrong with him, he says that he's not enjoying things at all. And so they said, oh, but can't you wait? I said, no, give me all of them now. And so they gave him everything he wanted, everything that was his portion, and he finished all of them. And then when he finished everything, then it was time for Patience to get his. So by the time Patience got his was already run out. And so he had nothing. Patience has now his things to enjoy. And so Christian life is about patience, my dear friends. Because, Christian patience isn't bad. isn't bad, because we are giving an assurance now. It's not a kind of an empty, I'm patient, one day I'll do this, maybe it may not come, but this is not the case. God himself has said it. Not only God himself has said it, he's also given us his Holy Spirit to affirm these things in our hearts, that God will keep his promise. You see? And so our patience is quite strong. Now, he comes to pray again, verse 26, likewise. Why did he begin verse 26 with likewise? Because the principle he taught in verse 25, he's applying it to prayer now. What's the principle? The principle is this, that hope produces patience, or hope helps patience. Verse 26 is saying, in the same way, the Holy Spirit helps our weakness. We are weak in ourselves when it comes to prayer, but the Holy Spirit will be our help in that. So it makes you think, dear friends, that when the Apostle Paul spoke about prayer in verses 15 and 16, it is still in his heart. So that even though he spoke about suffering, and the suffering in the world, and the suffering of Christians, he still has prayer in his heart. So he comes to it again in verse 26. But he even speaks nobler and wonderfully about this. Look at this statement, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself, it is also himself, that's the nature of the Greek, but maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What words, what a verse this is. The Spirit helps our infirmities in prayer, because we do not know how we ought to pray in terms of matter, what to ask for, and in terms of the manner, our dispositions in prayer, how we go to prayer, is often very cold. Is that not so? And even the matter, the kind of thing we want to pray about, sometimes we struggle. Doesn't happen to you? Especially if you try to be faithful in intercession, you realize that is so true. You are praying for particular persons, you are naming their names, before you realize, first you are only saying the same things for everybody. Of course, everybody needs something which we can pray for, but sometimes you go on and it's almost, I pray for John, then blah, 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 I pray for Elizabeth, and then the same, almost ditto, ditto, something like that. And eventually it makes things feel rather cold, isn't it? And so prayer, especially intercession, if we have grace to triumph in intercessory prayer, our prayer lives is truly deepening, because it's such a challenge, the challenging part, it seems, in prayer. But the Holy Spirit is here to help us. How does he do it? That's the question. How does he do it? Now, we are told that he, of course, let's finish the verse, but the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let's pick up first, he intercedes for us. Now, we know he intercedes for us not when we are idle and lazy. He intercedes for us whilst we are praying also. I will turn to two verses very soon, but he's called the Spirit of Supplication in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplication. So he's this praying spirit. He makes us pray. Friends, this is why we should say right away that if you let your prayer life become cold, you are very seriously grieving the Holy Spirit. Something serious has gone wrong. He was given to us to help us pray. Now, how does he? Now, let's compare two verses. Please look at Romans chapter 8 here. We have read that before, verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Please, do you notice that? Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now go to Galatians chapter 4. And Apostle Paul has similar statements there, but he changes it just a little, so it is really full of instruction. Galatians chapter 4. verses 4 and 5 and 6. Galatians 4, 5 and 6. To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the spirit of the spirit, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And listen to verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying. Here, who is crying? The Spirit. Crying, Abba, Father. So here it is the Spirit. In our Romans, it is us crying. And so the Holy Spirit does not pray for us when we are idle, but when we give ourselves to prayer, he will strengthen our prayers. We have spoken about praying in the Spirit, which means that we are given the grace to have spiritual interest in our prayers. I've always told you about how easily we are all moved by physical things, physical problems. If that comes up and we are praying, everybody seems very earnest, but we seem rather almost cold when it comes to spiritual themes. Perhaps we are praying for persecuted Christians. Perhaps we are praying for our souls to be converted, and we don't seem to feel that very much. Friends, this is quite sad, but that's often the case. We are praying for churches. We know how churches have grown cold, and churches are taken over by charismatic gimmicks and things like those. And yet, our prayers sometimes can seem very cold and unmoving. But if we will pray, if we would still go ahead and pray, the Lord would help us. One of the helpful things is to, as in all things, to be very disciplined in that, keep it up, keep going, and then the Lord, by His Spirit, would deepen us in prayer. We grow in everything, just as we grow in our knowledge of Scripture. We must see ourselves growing in prayer also. Growing in terms of depth, in terms of compassion and favor and feeling with which we pray. These things must grow in it also, my dear friends. Remember, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians that they should seek to grow in all the graces, in utterance, in knowledge, in everything else. So we must grow also in prayer. And if we are growing, the Holy Spirit will surely help us. But apart from helping us, He Himself prays for us. So look at our verse 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but we do pray, but we still fail and fumble. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. These are groanings of the Spirit. We cannot express it, but any praying person knows a time when a burden, a strong longing for something that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, not a selfish matter, but something that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, is so heavily resting upon his soul that he really doesn't know what to say. He can only sigh and groan within. And one of the chief areas that's come is when you look upon churches, as I mentioned. You look into the country and you say, how many churches are preaching the gospel? Where are the churches that are supposed to be cities on a hill? Where are they? Where are Christians being nurtured in true godliness? Why? Where is it that wherever you go, the kind of Christianity you see is such that it is almost like non-Christians only with church going attached to it. Why? Friends, when you read your Bibles, especially Acts of the Apostles, of course the epistles tell us the demands of God, so it's there also. But as you read your scripture and you see how the Lord wants the churches to be like, well, you are burdened and sometimes you sigh and you are lost of words because these things are difficult. So it is the Spirit Himself communicating, but sometimes you may be allowed to feel these in those groans. This is pointed out sometimes as an example. It is quite a little strange verse, but it seems to suggest that a little. Please come with me to Exodus chapter 14. It has to do with Moses. One of the Puritans refers to this, and it's quite a mystery. It has a bit of a mystery in that. you have to pay attention carefully to what is here. So Exodus chapter 14. You remember that this is when they have gotten to the Red Sea and the people of Israel have begun to complain and were afraid, speaking against Moses. Just look at verse 12 just to see what is happening. It's only part of their complaint. Is not this the way that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And the Moses had calmed them. And Moses said unto them, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. You must sense the pressure upon Moses. But then look at what the Lord said. Verse 15. And the Lord said unto Moses, listen carefully, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Do you notice something strange in the verse? The Lord is addressing Moses and telling him, why are you crying to me? And our King James is very helpful because it shows that it's in the singular. It is Moses' cry. So he says, why criest thou? If it were the people's cry, it would have been ye, the plural. So where was Moses crying to God in this place? It's not here. It's not recorded here. And so the thought is that when these people were putting pressure upon Moses, he was only lifting up his heart in groanings to God. And so God brought the blessing. So God saw that Moses is crying to him. And says, why are you crying to me? Go forward. And so God confesses Moses was crying to him, and what he was saying, we're not told. And so I surely agree with this Puritan that indeed, Moses must have lifted up his heart in earnest longings to God. Oh Lord, probably beyond words, you may feel the pressure Moses sometimes came into. So my dear friends, oh, if we would give ourselves to prayer. Dear friends, let's encourage ourselves. If we would give ourselves to prayer, we will see so many, many blessings, so many helps, so much strength, beyond anything we have ever imagined. Friends, this is true. I'm not only saying this as a pastor, because it is the testimony of Scripture. And the people will try it out. One of the things that the devil will try very hard to rob us is the grace of prayer. So that time is crowded up so that we don't pray that much. We only sit at the edge of our beds and whisper a few words, and we are walking away. We are going. Why? Christians, give ourselves to prayer. Friends, I'm sure if I was to speak on that alone, even though I've done that recently, there's no way we will deepen in godliness without much prayer. We wouldn't be godly people without much prayer. We'll be superficial people. People who pray very little are very superficial. The more we pray, the more God helps us to open our hearts to Him. The more we open our hearts to Him, the more we prove His power and presence with us. And the Lord will answer. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. God who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, knows what the Spirit is expressing, because he, the Spirit, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit's intercessions will always be answered. Will always be answered positively, because he always prays according to the will of God. This is why, my dear friends, if we will mature in prayer, and especially in spiritual prayer, then we will know many answers to prayer, dear friends. If we sincerely have interest in the things that the Holy Spirit himself has interest in also, then we will know many answers to prayer. And then, it will so strengthen our faith. Now, verse 28. Now, remember he's talked about suffering, he's talked about prayer. Now, look at some of these concluding thoughts. 28. And we know, certainty again, this is not guesswork. We are 100% sure he means. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. By this time, it should not be difficult to believe this verse. We should so gladly embrace that. We may struggle for sure, but friends, these are the elements. And we know we are certain all things, including even very difficult things. All things, not because they are good in themselves, it may even include the attempt of people to do us something evil. All things, they work together, so don't look at them singularly. If you look at them individually, you will miss it. The various things that are happening, they may seem to have no connection now. Before you realize, you see them, all of them are converging, coming together at some point to let you see something that the Lord is doing. This is always the beautiful part. This is why when you don't understand why, don't speak and complain yet. Because eventually the pieces will come together and you have a beautiful picture laid before you. So they come, everything work jointly. That's the Greek. All things for a Christian work jointly. Everything that is happening to us, friends, are not individual, isolated things happening. They may seem so in our eyes, but God so designed them that all of them will come together. And they work together for good. Yes, they may be even physical good. Maybe physical good, but always spiritual good. Always eternal good. There's a spiritual good in everything we experience. My dear friends, even physical good. You know, when I was in the Ghana Baptist Convention, I was the pastor there. I remember when I read this passage, I remember this very much. A man came to me, he was a teacher in one of the secondary schools, and he'd married for a few years and the wife wasn't taking seed. And so he came to me and said that, and he was trying to quote me this verse. He said, "Pastor, I don't understand why God has not allowed my wife to take seed. As for this one, I don't think it's working for my good." I tried to assure him. I said, "Well, we leave ourselves in the hands of the Lord. Well, I did my best then." Well, he went away, obviously never satisfied. And I think a year or so later, the wife gave birth one. And you know what sometimes happens to families? After a short time, second. After another short time, third. And I think there was a fourth or so. And then, I don't know why he came to tell me this too. He came to me and said, "Pastor, I've told my wife that if she doesn't manage the baby, I'm going to divorce her." What can she do? I really thought that God was showing him that he can really punish him with blessings. You know that? God can punish us with the things he gives us. Like he told the people of Israel, "You are complaining about food. I'm not going to give you 1 day, 2 days, 3 months. I'm going to give it to you until it comes out of your noses. You dare not complain, my dear friends." Friend, it seems quite peaceful and calm to remember that my affairs are in the hands of a God who is all wise. Do we believe that? Do we draw comfort from that? The sense, dear friends, we have to have a sense of our own folly. That if God were to leave things in my hand, I would go wrong terribly. So it is wise that he keeps the management of it in his hand. If you believe your own head, if you trust yourself, you quarrel with God in the secrecy of your mind. And that would be a great sin. But if you don't believe yourself, if our hearts have been humbled and believe that he is the all-wise God, the thought that he is managing it will always calm and soothe our hearts. The thought that he is the one letting all things work together will be so powerfully comforting, my dear friend. This is so true. So, the problem is our pride. We seem to believe in our own heads that is the all-wise God. Is that true with us? That would be very unfortunate, dear friends. But this is so true. Now, and we know, but this is certain, this is not a kind of a guesswork. We know for sure that all things work together, not the individuals, but all of them together, work for good. Maybe physical good, but surely spiritual and eternal good. To them that love God. So this is the condition, you see, if we love God. If God has wrought His love in us, touched us with the precious blood of Christ, washed us, renewed our hearts, so that we love Him. Love Him means we depend and trust Him. There cannot be love to God when there is no trust in Him. Those who love Him. These persons also describing them as to them who are the called. And the last word is very extremely important. Who are the called according to His purpose, whom God has called according to God's own plan. And they recognize that God is going to govern them according to His plan, according to His purpose. And what is that purpose? It's in this verse. Look at it there. For whom, for whom, he's connecting the verses, isn't it? For whom He did foreknow. Those whom, when we talk about foreknowledge of God, it is not merely bare awareness of what is going to happen. In Scripture, it doesn't mean that. It always involves what God is doing in that which is happening, which is going to happen. And so we are told that we are elect according to God's foreknowledge. It doesn't mean that God foresaw what we would do and that He just barely said, well, I've selected this. No, because foreknowledge has the idea of He set His favor upon us in advance. So He set His love upon us. So for whom He did foreknow. Oh, I wish I could spend time on this verse, that word there. But, oh dear friends, I really want to finish this chapter. So forgive me, but let's say very briefly. For whom He did foreknow, those God knew in advance. He knew them in advance as what? Well, everything God knows about anybody in advance is our sinfulness. So there's nothing good in any one of us. So His knowing us, in Scripture, as I said, has to do with His own interest in us. When we talk of God's knowing, it's associated always with His interest in those He knows. And also, you see that He limits it. Does God know everything in advance? Yes, He does. But so why is He saying that this particular person He foreknows, His purpose is that they will be conformed to His Son? He limits this not foreknowing here. Please, you see. So it's not a general foreknowledge. So if it's a general foreknowledge, then you may just say, he's talking about what God knows will happen tomorrow and the years to come. Barely like that. But this one, he's speaking of a special foreknowledge which over whom He's going to carry out a purpose. So those people He foreknows, in whom He's going to carry out a specific purpose. And so obviously, this foreknowledge has to do with a specific people. And then, we are also told that these people are those He Himself has elected, according to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. For whom He did foreknow. So it's not a general foreknowledge, otherwise everyone will be included. But for whom? Specific. For whom He did foreknow, He also predestinated. He also set aside. He severed them. Put them aside from the general mass of people. And what is His purpose in that? To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The statement is very helpful. To be conformed to the image of His Son. This is God's purpose. God purposed that those He put His love upon and set aside, He will work in their hearts so they become like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this purpose is so important. If you don't appreciate that, well, every genuine Christian will appreciate that, except perhaps the person was converted and he never found himself in a church where he was instructed, taught the Bible. Then perhaps his understanding may become a little shaky and things like that. Otherwise, who is he that is a Christian and has not at any particular time desired to become a better person and to reflect more of Christ, we will question whether such a person is a Christian. As if this was God's purpose. But therefore, why am I stressing this? If you understand God's purpose, remember, he didn't use the word purpose, but you can see that in the verse, isn't it? Purpose was mentioned in verse 28. Who are the called according to his purpose? And he tells us in verse 29, those whom he brought us to himself, the called, he mentioned them again, referring to the same set of people. He brought us to himself so that he will let us be like the Lord Jesus Christ. If I be like him in holiness and then in suffering. I'll touch on that a little. But what I want to stress is that purpose is so much important to bring us to rejoice in all that happens to us. Dear friends, I've often said this, and incidentally, it was this week I was reading this Evangelical Times, this news about Christians around the world. And there was an article, and the one who wrote it was addressing something that somebody said. You know, now what the people in the world are saying, it's part of the reason, not all, but part of the reason for the so-called gay agenda. Part of the reason, they say marriage doesn't work. Have you heard that? People are saying that. They say, oh, marriage doesn't work. Why am I telling you this? Friends, you know the problem? It is true with this and with everything that God does. If you forget God's purpose for it, and you design your home, you will suffer. It will succeed. It won't succeed. You devise your own. The Creator said, this is my purpose for it. You say, no, I don't like it. I want to create my own. So what will guide you? And so who will supervise that? Who will teach you? You'll be on your own then. And so, this is an article by somebody was referring to, I didn't even know it in the book, in the magazine, that the man who gives us our computer software, Bill Gates, and his wife is broken up. And so the person was simply saying, you see, marriage never works. Even when you have all the money to support it, it still can't stay. And the answer the pastor was giving, we agree with him, said that yes, it only tells you that the one who created it has a purpose. See, it's easy to illustrate. You give me a computer. I'm holding computer in my hand. I decide this computer, I'm going to use it to fetch water. And so when I fetch water and I'm not successful, come on, crash it. It doesn't work. You say, oh, computers are not for fetching water. They are for producing documents, things like this. If I change the purpose and it doesn't work, it is not the thing that doesn't work. I am the one who has hurt it, who is spoiling it. Dear friends, we have to really, and dear friends, I say this to ourselves as married people. Dear friend, if you don't have a desire to become a better person, you will struggle a lot in marriage. If you think yourself a wonderful person, you know, as for me, I think I'm already settled. I'm such a wonderful, angelic man. I just came from heaven yesterday. There's no fault with me. I don't need to improve in anything. So don't come and talk about anything. I am that lady who is actually sitting next to the next angel or whatever. And I came down and there's nothing wrong with me. So don't tell me about things. Well, of course you would struggle. Dear friend, put it in your heart and head that the Lord designed this relationship to challenge me, expose my weaknesses, expose my failings. Yes, there may be weakness in the other person, it causes trouble, it causes anger. And when, well, God is challenging, God says, I have seen in you perhaps a terrible anger and I'm working on it. I'm using your wife, I'm using your husband to work on that. I've seen in you a pride and I'm going to use him or her to bring it down. I've seen in you prayerlessness. You believe too much in money. And I'm going to let you see that as long as you're dependent, I'll buy you, nothing will work. And you realize that we must pray. If we are willing to accept God's purpose, then we will make wonderful progress. Throw it away, we will struggle and become very depressed
and unhappy. That's not our tempter. This is how we listen to God. We say, God designs things in His own way. I want to know it. We say this about churches, isn't it? The same thing people are doing. Sadly, they have their own opinions about church. And they say, well, they must do this. That church must do that. And yet they are not telling us why is it in their beds. Sometimes they say that when you meet people who want to control your life by their own opinion, as for that, allow yourself to be angry. You must tell yourself, who are you? My small life must be lived before the presence of God. And I'm accountable to Him. Who are you to want to run my life? By your small head? No. We don't. In fact, we've said this before. God alone is the God of conscience. He takes it upon Himself to rule people that don't attend that. That will be taking God's place. And we will be judged. If I behave myself as a judge, wanting to tell people what they should do and what they should not do, merely from my opinion, that would be very terrible. We can only tell people what they should do or not do, only if the Word tells us that we are telling them the mind of God. My dear friends, and in any case, God will never bless it, if it's only my own opinion, He will never bless it. Almighty God will not bow down to bless my opinion. He wouldn't do that. He will bless His own Son and glorify Him. And glorify His Word. And so friends, please, I wish that we learned that then we will see so beautifully that all things will work for our good. All things will work for our good. We will see God is working through that to check on me, to humble me, to make me more spiritually minded, to make me more resting upon Him than wanting to take things into my own hand, things like this. You would always see wonderful thing, and even in a very, very disturbing situations, because God is at work in all things, in us whom He loves, and has set His love upon us, and set us aside for Himself. But you see, verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the Lord Jesus Christ will still retain His primary place. He's the firstborn. We'll be like Him, but we cannot share in all His glories. He is the Son of God by nature. We are sons of God by adoption. And so there would always be that huge difference between us. So this puts a kind of a limit there. And Apostle Paul pursues that again. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. The point is, what God started, He brought it to an end. Everyone for whom God began working Him to bring Him to Himself, He will take Him to heaven. He will be glorified also. The question is, why did He not include sanctification here? Because He didn't mention sanctification. Because He's already mentioned that in verse 29. When He said that His purpose is to make us be conformed to His Son. That's the object of sanctification, isn't it? Sanctification is God making us purer and purer, more holier. Also, we said that conformity is we become like Christ in His holiness and in His suffering. We spoke about that last week. We want to be willing to suffer as He did. When, in the path of obedience, we say, I will pursue it even if I have to suffer. I will obey the Lord. I will do His bidding, even if that should mean suffering. That's how the Savior suffered. And that's how we should be willing to suffer also. In that way, we become like Him, our dear Savior. Now, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? These, God calling us, God carrying out His purpose in us, God conforming us to the image of His Son, God, by His Spirit, through His Spirit, interceding for these wonderful blessings. How should we respond to these? The apostle seems to say, 31. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say to these things? And he goes on to pick up a number of themes. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the very first thing. As you reflect upon these things, this is what should strike you. If God is on my side, what else can really, really hurt me? If God is with me, Everything will work for my good. Nothing will really hurt me. They may seem to hurt, but no, they wouldn't. Eventually, there will only be purging, perhaps a pride in me. You know, when pride is being robbed off, it's being ripped off, it's very painful, huh? When we are losing our pride, it's very difficult. And so it may seem a hurt, but it may not be so. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. This is the chief argument that you can put your trust in God and believe that He works through all things for our good. If you don't, if you're struggling, verse 28, 32 gives you the foundation. And so it shows you how to do it. Look at it. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? So, what is it that I think is so difficult? What is it that seems so hard to take in, that God? I'm struggling to appreciate the loving kindness of God because of this thing that I'm faced with. This challenge that has come upon me, this difficulty that I'm dealing with. Apostle Paul says this: think of Calvary. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, this is powerfully true. Put aside the trouble a while. Because you see, once you are able to still, in the midst of your trouble, be assured of the love of God, this is where the conquering comes. This is where you conquer. You will soon see that when the apostle is talking about conquest, he connects it to the love of God. If you lose the sense of His love, you won't conquer. Situations will overwhelm us. And they will cast us down. But if we're to retain the sense of God's love for us, friends, it will lift us above any storm whatsoever. The love of God is upon me. This I'm not alone, you would say. The love of God is upon me. This I cannot be afraid, you would say. The love of God is upon me. As I can face that situation, you would say, the love of God is upon me. I will not compromise. I will not choose a sinful route to find an answer to that problem. No, I wouldn't, because the love of God is upon me, you see. Once you lose the sense of God's love, you will conquer. Situations will conquer us, you see. But how can we stir that love? Here, 32. Reflect upon that. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not in Him also freely give us all things? Is there anything bigger that you think God could have done for you than the giving of His Son? Who is equal with Him to come down from glories of heaven, to bear our nature, to go to the cross of Calvary, to bear the punishment that should have fallen upon me, and to bear my hell, and to suffer for it, and to suffer that quietly, in order to earn heaven for me? God's own Son, it was given to us. Friends, reflect upon that. Would you please practice that attitude of praising God for Calvary every day? Don't just pass over that. Every day go into some aspect of its details. You may sometimes want to reflect afresh the Savior hanging upon the cross, and that He was hanging there because of me. Reflect deeply until it moves you, and it makes you sometimes really long that you talk about nothing else except Him. Then it will become very significant, my dear friends, if you let the significance of Calvary to wear off upon your mind, and it becomes only a glib statement. Well, we will suffer. The suffering will be this: we will lose the sense of God's love, and some circumstances that seem very harsh will so knock us over. And friends, I do not know how to. What would you do to a Christian who can't have a sense of God's love? What else would you tell him? All you can do is to labor to try and bring him to the sense of God's love. Whatever thing you tell him won't work. Our lives are kept on earth. Our hopes are built around the sense of His love for us. It's very precious to us. And so this is the way to keep it alive. Reflect much upon Calvary until sincerely you can say, I value that which the Savior did on Calvary than anything, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We must come to the point where we realize this is the noblest thing we have, that God died for us. Then that sense of love will show you up no matter what you go through. And so now look at what the Apostle Paul goes on to say. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. If we are going to before a judge, and that judge has pronounced somebody already guiltless, what other charge are you going to bring? None. And so it is God who justifies, and so you cannot bring any charge to those whom God himself has elect. And then he comes again, and you see where Calvary comes in again, you see? 34. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is everything. Who will condemn us, you say? Oh, friend, think of it this way. Yes, I'm justified, but what if as I'm living my life, I still sin against God, so I am condemnable. I can be condemned. And he says, oh no, the Savior died to pay for that penalty. And he's also in heaven interceding so that ongoing mercy will still be available to us. You see. And so Christ is everything to us. So who is it that will condemn us? The Savior has made atonement for sin. And so who can condemn us? No one. And he's also interceding, friends. We are rich. We have every provision through this life. I don't know, friends, my time is almost out. If you forgive me, yesterday I went to visit one of our elderly brethren. And when I went, you know, somebody gave me information about his challenges through life. So I decided to go and visit him. I thought that maybe his spirits were down. So really as I was going, reflecting over what to share with him. So when we had talked and things like that, I asked him, are his hopes in the Lord still firm? He said, yes. And then by the time we leave him, he was rather really trying to tell me more about why we should preach more about Christ. So I think I was so happy to leave that way. But that's why I'm telling you this. When I was going on, I think that thought struck me very strongly, friends. And this is my sorrow. It changes if we stop preaching from the Bible. We have every provision throughout life as Christians. Enough comfort, enough strength, enough encouragement, enough inspiration to bear us through anything. Even to death itself. Anything at all. If we ever stop and taught human opinions, we hurt God's people. These charismatics are hurting people. It grieves you to think that as a Christian is old and is struggling with some chronic illness. And they come and minister comfort to him. Because all the anticipation, well, we're trying to heal you, okay, come. And if they try, they fail. And they depress the person even more. No consolations. As we teach God's word, the Bible promised the Holy Spirit will send consolations, will open the person's heart and mind to see how true these things are, so his soul can be comforted. We have provision for all the vicissitudes of life, all the changing circumstances that are okay to us. We have provisions. This is why we say we are rich. Friend, no one is well provided for this way. Do you know that? Get the wealthiest person owning whatever he likes in the world. He has no provisions for the soul, perhaps. He has no provisions for his loneliness. He has no provisions for a guilty conscience or something like that. We have provisions for everything. We are rich. This is in the sense where Christians are not material things. We are spiritually rich because God, who is our Father, will ensure that we have everything. Everything He judges that we need throughout life. And this is the foundation. The foundation for all this is Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, our dear Savior. My dear friends, my concern this evening is to let us appreciate once again the wonder of Calvary and praise the Savior more so that we may stir in our hearts the sense of His love. Now, friends, I don't know, it's about two or so minutes, and I don't know how I'm going to fare. But look at verse 35. Who shall separate us? Is that with who would charge us? Is some to who condemn us now? Who can cut us off from Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Sometimes the debate is it Christ's love to us or ours to Him? Actually, there's no debate in that because what the one leads to the other. It's His love for us. You know, we love Him because He first loved us. And Romans chapter 5 verse 5 says that He's poured His love into our heart, telling us that He is the one that makes us love Him. Once we are His, He gives us the capacity to love Him. This is both ways. It is His love for us and ours for Him. What is it that will cut it off? Ours may grow cold, sadly, but if we are genuine children of God, it will not be cold forever. It will be revived. If your love for God was wrought by the Holy Spirit, it will be revived one day. It cannot lie dormant like that because it's the work of the Spirit. And so, you see the provisions once again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? I'm sorry I'm not explaining this. I'm sure they are straightforward words. But I need to tell you, He starts from that which is lesser to that which is more serious. Tribulation is simply pressure. We accept pressure, burdens. We bear burdens for the Lord. So many things to be done for the Lord. Perhaps pressure from unbelieving friends and wanting us to compromise, and we stand our ground praying to the Lord to help us because we want to be faithful. Family pressure, pressurizing us to compromise our Christian stance and the desire to honor the Lord, and we want to stand our ground. And these things come all the way to the sword killing us. All the way. Can any of these things separate us? No, because there's provision in Christ. We can have strength to stand. And the love of Christ for us won't fail when we come to such times. Verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, we are treated as if we are nothing. This is our portion in this world. When we want to stand for the Lord, you know, when unbelievers see how harmless we are, they want to take advantage of us. Well, some of them, we have to allow them. As the Lord Jesus Christ taught, if somebody came to you and wanted to take your undercoat, give him the upper one too. So sometimes there are some we cannot, because they would use a crafty means, so we just let them go. And so they would treat us badly. That's because we are harmless. And they know if they insult us, we wouldn't return insults, things like that. 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And look at what brother conquered again. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. You see the love of Christ again? And then look at the next, it will bring us to the same thing again. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, the fear of death or a desire to live, none of these angels nor principalities, may take the angels to be the evil angels, then the principalities and powers will be the authorities on the earth who carry out persecutions, for example, nor things present, nor things to come, the things we are suffering now, and the things we anticipate may happen to us tomorrow, future fears or whatever, will any of these separate us? Nor height, nor depth, whether this world exalts us or it brings us down, none of them, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God. Oh dear friend, here is the source of our conquest. In Hebrews 11, the saints there are seen as conquerors. Because whatever their situation was, they still live a life of faith. There the emphasis was on their faith. Here the emphasis on that sense of the love of God. Dear friend, don't let that run out. Don't let worldliness steal that from you. So that you really want the world's comfort so much that you forget the comfort that you can get from the Lord. Of course, whatever comfort you get from anyone will disappoint you eventually. Oh, my dear friends, the love of God is everything for us. Let's strive. If we are jealous about the love of God in our hearts, we'll be careful not to sin against the Lord. If we sin, we'll go to Him and plead for pardon. We want to maintain a relationship with the Lord. We want to be conformed into the image of His Son. When the sense of His love is upon us, assurance will be ours. And strength to bear whatever happens. Whatever life knocks and throws at us, we will by God's grace stand our ground. Embrace the Savior. They won't separate us. We still embrace the Savior all the more. This is what makes us conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. May the Lord help us all.